All right, we are in the midst of a series on doctrine, on foundations of the faith, going back to the Apostles' Creed. I will admit that we are on a bit of an excursus, a rabbit trail, as we deal with the theology of the church, because we can't deal with the theology of the church without dealing with some of the issues that I've been talking about regarding the church. So this is the last Sunday for this rabbit trail. We will bag this puppy and get back to the main trek. We are dealing with a couple of tough questions that the culture asks the church. Because we don't exist in this place, on this corner, at this time, for our own purposes. We exist here for the mission of God. And if we're going to be able to fulfill the mission of God, we really need to understand what are the issues that we have to address with culture in terms of just the tough questions that they're asking of us. And last week, I dealt with the question, why does the culture's question, why does the church hate us? You know, why is the church so mad and angry? And I had a great time with that. And during the question and answer time, I don't think I made myself clear on one thing. And it is this. You know, when you talk about not hating culture, not hating people, you automatically assume that, well, I guess I'm supposed to make them like me. And sort of when we hear Paul's admonition in 1 Thessalonians 3 that I talked about last week of love them, it means sometimes we take up the idea of, I guess, like, they need to like me. They need to love me. No, that was Paul's admonition was not to the Thessalonian believers, make them love you. You love them. And by the way, in the midst of loving them, for some people, and telling them, showing them grace and truth, some of culture will hate you. And that's okay. Just make sure they hate us because of Christ, not because of our own belligerence. And that's the important thing to understand. So we know that for us, for some people out there, the gospel and the glory of the gospel will be the fragrance of life. For others, it will be the fragrance of death. So we just need to accept that, and we just need to love them anyhow and not fight back. All right? So that was sort of my addendum to last week. The question that I'm going to ask, or I'm going to try to answer this week, is culture's question. If Christianity is true, as you say it is, then why are there so many hypocrites within the Christian church? Now, whenever I hear that question, I just had that question asked for me 2 weeks ago from a young man. He was witnessing to an atheistic friend, and he says, I don't believe in God because of the hypocrisy in the church. Whenever I hear that, I get my flesh rises up, and I get my feathers ruffled, and I think, well, it takes one to know one. You know, I want to fire back and say, welcome to my world. You can come and be a part of my church because we're all hypocrites. And to a degree that is true, but that does not answer the question. That does not answer the question. If Christianity is true, and the power of God to change our lives resides within us, as we say it does, why are there so many hypocrites within the church? Not everyone is a hypocrite, per se, but why are there so many hypocrites? See, getting defensive doesn't answer the question, and it's a fair question. It is a very fair question. Some of us may think that the simple answer to the question, Martin, is this. Well, we're all sinners. And that is true. We are all sinners. I don't think there's anyone here. I know there's no one here who is not a sinner. You know, some of us may think, well, I haven't sinned in the last 24 hours. Well, you haven't looked deep enough. You know, God is not, thank God He has not revealed to you the toxic waste that is beneath your soul. All right? Or beneath my soul. But even though we are all sinners, not everyone chooses to be a hypocrite. So the question still stands, if Christianity is true, as we say it is, and the power of God to change us from the inside out resides within us, why are there so many hypocrites? And I want to start by asking the question, I've got a bunch of questions, I have more questions generally than I do answers, but let's start out with the question, to answer this question, let's start out with this question. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite originally meant for a person to play the part of on a stage, to play a character. All right? He was an actor. It was entertainment. It was a good thing. We all like to watch a good, decent movie. Okay? It takes actors to provide entertainment, okay, in terms of that genre. However, the term hypocrite evolved to describe a person who not only played a part on the stage, but played a part off the stage. In other words, they were wearing a mask. Not just on the stage, but off the stage as well. And this person would live life and pretend to be something that they're not, as if they are living before all these people on a stage. Now let me say this, anyone can be a hypocrite. Some of the biggest hypocrites that I know are Christians and non-Christians. Okay? But Jesus made it clear that religious hypocrisy, those who are hypocrites and religious, those who are hypocrites and claim to be followers of God, followers of Christ, are the most dangerous kind of hypocrites. They're very dangerous people. And he spent a lot of time confronting religious hypocrisy within the Gospels in his life. And I want to take a quick purview or overview of Matthew chapter 23. We're not going to look at much of the text because I've got a lot to cover and a short period of time in which to do it. If I were like the pastor at the church where Bob Hedge was last week, an African-American Pentecostal church, they started at 10 and left at 2. And I told Bob, I says, man, some people think I preach a long time. He says, oh, you got nothing on them. But I'm not going to do that, all right? So we're just going to give a quick survey. If you want to see kind of where all these thoughts come out of, you can read through Matthew chapter 23. But you know you're a hypocrite when you do not practice what you preach. You do not practice what you preach. In other words, you expect other people to do what you say, but not necessarily what you do. Okay? Do what you say and not what you do. Now, no one likes that kind of a person. And when you call them out, a person, rather than repent, and we all do this at one point or another in our lives. None of us here perfectly practice what we preach. But when we are called out on that, the true heart of a hypocrite, instead of repenting and mourning over the inconsistency and the lack of integrity between what I profess versus how I live, the true heart of a hypocrite says, no, that's not true. They rise up in the anger of their flesh and they deny that there is even a problem. Or they justify their actions, or they begin to shift the blame by saying, well, you know what? By the way, I see this a lot in marriages. If you didn't do this, then I wouldn't do that. Okay? They shift the blame. But regardless of the reason, a hypocrite is someone who does not practice what they preach. In addition to that, a hypocrite is someone who, where you do what you do to be noticed by others and not necessarily to honor God. You see this a lot within the New Testament, where people would go and when the offering was taken, they would have these large metal trumpets, trumpet-shaped containers. And if you were a hypocrite, you would take your $100 and you would go down to the bank and you would take and turn all of that money, that $100 bill, and you would turn it in to what, to however many pennies that would be, 10,000 pennies, something like that. Math was never my forte. And then you would stand in line, and then you would walk to the front of the line and you would pour in all of these pennies and made it sound like it was $1,000,000 rather than $100. And the reason you did that was so that people would look at you and say, wow, look at how much they sacrificed. Wow, that's impressive. They must be really spiritual. So you do what you say, you do what you do to be noticed by others. You end up playing to the crowd. All right? This is a very dangerous thing for preachers to do. Okay? Or for any leader. Some people will say, I want to be an elder. And they may have want to have the best of intentions, but deep down inside, there's a sense of, you know what, then I'm going to get some respect around here. I like that power. So, you do what you do to be noticed by others and not to be noticed by God or not to honor God. You know you're a hypocrite when you strive to look good on the outside while you hide your junk on the inside. Jesus said this to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and everything that is rotten and unclean. What an image. What an image. You strive to look good on the outside while you hide your junk on the inside. You wear the mask. You know you're a hypocrite when you judge others for the same wrongs that you commit, but hide from others. How dare you look at porn? How dare you look at that other woman? Or how dare you cut that? The most wretched sin is cutting people off, all right? On the road, all right? How dare you cut me off? Never realizing that just a couple of days before, you cut somebody off 2 or 3 times, okay? But you didn't tell anybody. So you judge others for the very same things you do, but hide from others. Okay? Very dangerous people. And Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 23 and elsewhere that these are very dangerous people. You are spiritually blind. 5 times in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus looks at him and says, "You are blind." Now, what's his point? His point is this: you are blind. You can't see the problem. You think everything is okay, but you can't even see the problem. Very dangerous place to be. They don't even know it. They don't even know it. Jesus spoke more harshly to religious hypocrites than he did to anyone else in Scripture. He spoke more loudly. His rhetoric grew more intense to the point of at the end of his life, it was like he was shouting in their faces. Now, why did he allow his rhetoric and his anger to become so intense? Why did he shout at them so much? The reason is this: he wanted to punch some holes through their blindness to help them see what was really going on in their lives. That what they believed to be true was not true. It was a lie. They believed that they were the real deal. But because when they were first confronted about their hypocrisy, they rejected what he had to say. As a result of that rejection, there may have been a tinge of, wow, maybe he's true. But by the time at the end of his ministry, there was no redeeming them. Their hearts had gone from possibly an awareness that maybe what Jesus is saying is true to there is no way that what Jesus is saying is true. Because hypocrisy starts out with the awareness of, wow, maybe that's true, but I'm not going to admit it. And it ends up in a place where you totally reject it and you cannot repent from it because you do not see it. The blindness is sort of like a cataract that just grows thicker and thicker over your eyes to where you can no longer see it all. And Jesus was trying to get through to them. And so his rhetoric grew more and more intense and louder and louder and louder as an effort to try to punch some holes through that blindness. Beware, folks. All of us, of hypocrisy in our own lives. Because it's very dangerous and it's very toxic. This was one of Jesus' chief concerns as well, is that hypocrisy is very contagious and it's very toxic. And people, it begins to think, it begins to sort of create a culture where, you know what, you don't have to be real. You don't have to confront sin. You don't have to, you can play the part. And that becomes what's expected when you go to a church, is you got to play the part. You got to pretend. You got to, as one person said, fake it till you make it. Fake it till you make it. But Martin, we all struggle with hypocrisy. We do. We all struggle with hypocrisy. We all do. What do we do about it? Jesus, and this is what I want to share with you, most important. Okay, so if you're an old timer here, you've heard this before, but hear it as if it's the first time. For the new timers, those who are newer to our body, I want to call you to something. Okay? You're checking this church out. You're wondering if it's the real deal. You're wondering if, is this the place for me? And I want you to know what you're getting into. All right? I want you to know we're not playing games here. Jesus cries out to the people at Elam Evangelical Free Church, as well as to the church across this nation. He says, take off the masks. Quit playing the game. Quit pretending that what is ain't so. Quit faking it until you make it. He says that is contagious and it is toxic, not just within anybody here, but out there as well. They said, we don't want that. We don't want that. And for us to be able to accomplish the purpose for which we are here, we must take seriously Peter's admonition in 1 Peter 2, where he says, rid yourselves of all hypocrisy. And his idea in the Greek there was this, don't even allow there to be a hint of it in our lives. Don't even allow there to be a hint. You know, when the preacher preaches and you got people who start saying, amen. That's encouraging. So you can say amen. All right. You know what else it does? It starts to make me think, okay, I want to start to play to you. I want to start saying the things and not fall off. I want to start saying the things to you that will get that amen, because that feeds my flesh. Now, it doesn't mean you can't say amen. But what it does mean is this, is I'm real about it. And it means also this, that I repent of that. Because it's not about getting your amens. It's about speaking God's word. Okay? There you go. Thank you. Dang, I wish I could be a bigger part of that. But rid yourselves of all hypocrisy. If we don't, our hearts will grow harder and harder, and our spiritual eyes will grow blinder and blinder. So as a church, I want us to resolve and say, I'm not going to quit pretending. I am going to quit pretending that what is ain't so. I'm going to quit trying to look good on the outside while I hide my junk on the inside. Because it's living a lie. It will destroy us. It will destroy you. It will destroy me. Hear that. What does that mean? We should live everything out in the open? Is that what that means? That we should take all of our junk out of the closet and just kind of put it on display for everyone? No. No. But what it does mean is this. I repent. I repent. It comes a point where I got to say, God, I'm tired of faking it. I'm tired of making peace with my secret sins deep within my soul and looking over my shoulder before I indulge and saying, now I can do it. God, I'm really tired of playing this game, this Christian game, where I take and I do things and then I tuck it away in the closets of my life and I pretend that it's not there. I pretend that it's not there. The taproot of hypocrisy, folks, is this. And that is that secretly in our hearts of hearts, we love sin way too much and we love Jesus way too little. That is the taproot that goes deep into our souls. That when we are honest with our souls and ourselves and God and with others, sometimes we just need to say, I did that because I love it too much. And I believed that I could hide it. I believed that I could hide it. And I love Jesus way too little. So we got to quit pretending that what is ain't so. And we need to repent. And then we need to confess to a few others. And this is where I hear this. New folks. Okay? Old folks, you hear this because some of you still aren't doing it. All right? I know. All right? Newer folks, this is what I'm calling all of us to. All right? So hear this. And I'm serious about it. That we confess to a few others what is really happening on the inside of our lives. What it is that's really going on in the shadow lands of our lives, in the closets. And let's be the first to freely admit that what Peter said was true. That we are all plagued by those sinful desires which war against our souls. And I love that imagery in 1 Peter 2:11, where he says, abstain from those desires which war against our souls. There's a battle going on within us. And that battle consists of my vulnerabilities, my secret indulgences, those areas of my life where sin has its grip because I have not repented of. And I have not resisted. And I've said, I'm okay with this much. And I'm just going to tuck it away into my life. In this war against sin, those secret sins, the spirit of hypocrisy lives within each of us. And this is what the spirit of hypocrisy says to us. It says, you can do it, but hide it. And no one will ever know. It begins with the lie that says, no one will ever know. And then once we have indulged in those secret sins, once we've said yes, the second aspect of the second part of that lie comes to this, no one better ever find out. You understand what I'm saying? Sin feels good and we think, no one will ever know. And then suddenly, no one ever better find out. I hate that. Satan lies to us. He draws us in through our vulnerabilities and through our own sin nature and our willingness to say, maybe I will enjoy that. And he says, no one's ever going to know. And then we indulge. And he says, nobody ever better find out. And by the way, he beats the snot out of us with it. And it creates this sense of shame and self-contempt within us. And we begin to cower under the weight of it. In an effort to try to stand up in public, we put on the persona that says, that's not a problem of mine. We're dying from within. And hypocrisy takes a deeper and deeper root and has a firmer and firmer grip on our lives. Got to confess to a few others what's really happening on the inside. I'm going to do that. We need to invite others to walk this life, this Christian life, with you with integrity, intentionality, and the pursuit of holiness. Where we get together with another brother or another sister or a couple and say, you know what, I really want to fight this sin with you because I'm not doing so well on my own. And we graciously but truthfully deal with blind spots with one another. Oh, I've got blind spots. There are areas of sin in my life, folks, where I don't even know that they are there. And every once in a while, I've got to go to my accountability person or the elders, and I have to say, you know what? What's going on inside of me right now is not good. And I'm not sure exactly what it is, but I need you to call me out on any blind spots that you see. Because we all have them. We all have them. And then as a community of faith, we need to ask the question, how should the transforming power of the gospel deal with this situation in my life? And the first thing that it always comes back to me whenever I ask myself that question is this: I love sin way too much and I love Jesus way too little. And I have to get on my knees and I have to say, God, forgive me. You've just exposed me again. That's how you do it. That's the beginning part of the process. And I know that sin is complex, and as human beings, there's a lot of complexities and depth within us that we're not even aware of. But you know what? The gospel is the gospel of redemption. It's the good news of redemption where it sets us free, not all at once, but over a lifetime. And it only happens as we begin to ask the question, how does the gospel deal with this? And that's why you need wise people who are around you. So you invite others to walk this Christian life with you with integrity, intentionality, and the pursuit of holiness. So old people, that's what we're about. Old timers, excuse me. I'm not talking about Bill, all right? Old timers. Oh, Bill, you're not going to sit up here again for a while. But newcomers, this is what we need to be about. Okay, I'm just gonna shoot straight with you. Finally, we need to, instead of judging others for the same wrongs that I struggle with and get angry with them, I need to show grace by offering to come alongside and walk together with them towards freedom. Not just their freedom, but my own. My own freedom. We offer them hope by sharing what God has done in my life. And you know, there's this mentoring thing that needs to go on. It's communicated in Scripture. Older women, I'm not going to tell you who you are, okay? I'm not even going to go there. My mama didn't raise no fool. So you may wonder sometimes, but that's why you need to be instructing and helping younger women understand how to love their own husbands. Because sometimes we're tough. We're difficult. Older men need to be teaching younger men how to pursue purity and treat women with respect. Scripture says it. It commands it. Why don't we do it? Oh, that's another sermon for another time. But we offer them hope. We share, this is what God is teaching me through this pursuit. And we intercede on our knees for one another. And we pray. We partner with God in praying for our brothers and sisters and having our brothers and sisters pray for me, pray for us. We partner with Him in delivering His will into our lives. And I want to tell you this, folks, these are non-negotiables for Helam. These are non-negotiable truths for Elam. They're not up for a vote on the membership. They're not up for a vote from anyone else. The only question is this: are we willing to do it? Are we willing to own it? See, our world, and even those within the body here, our world cries out, don't tell me what is true. Tell me what is real. Tell me what is real. When we say, well, what is real is true. Not if you're not living it. Not if it's not working for you. Not if you're not working it. Not if you're not applying it. It may be true in terms of principle and origin, but if it's not true in your life, no one else wants to hear that. Show me what's real. You know, Elam, the very term, means this. And I found this out when I moved up here. I used to think Elam meant an extinct Indian tribe or something. And a friend of mine told me, no, it was actually Miles spelled backwards, which really does work. But I quickly learned that when I came up here that Elam stands for an oasis. And when I first got here, almost 18 years ago, I really started to be captivated by that whole side of our vision and purpose here. But it means an oasis. It means a place where the Israelites came after the bitter water of Marah and crossing through the Red Sea. They had this bitter experience of Marah, and then they came to this place of trees and water. It was called Elam. And Elam quickly became a metaphor in my mind that still guides me to this day. It's a place of rest. It's a place of renewal. It's a place of grace. It's a place of truth. It's a place of community. It's a place of preparation. It's an oasis for renewal with God and one another. And I know that that's not the vision statement back there, but people want to say, well, what does that mean? Okay, you know, this is what it means. To be an oasis, it means that as a community, we are seeking to know God. Not just know about Him, but know Him. Like you know your best friend. Where we experience that relationship with Him. Not just in terms of bowing our knee and giving our lives to Him, but in terms of actually knowing Him as our Father, as His children. And we grow in Christ, and we are maturing in wisdom. And then we live that out on South Hill and beyond. That's what it means to be an oasis for renewal with God and one another. It's not this feel-good thing, but it's this reality where we are pursuing this together. And to do that, we must be filled with grace and truth and intentionality in the pursuit of holiness in our lives and integrity so that we're not faking it until we make it. That's what they do at the mall. You want to know how that is? Ever watch how people dress at the mall to impress? Okay? You understand what I'm saying? But Martin, if I give in and I start doing what you say and I quit pretending that what is ain't so, and I start to confess to a few others what is happening in the deep shadows of my life, and I invite others in, my life's going to turn to chaos. You have no idea what you're asking. And I'm here to tell you this, and I'll close with this. Yeah, it will. It may bring chaos into your life. But I'm here to tell you this. Chaos is far better than seeking to put on a veneer of calmness while chaos rages beneath. And I'm also here to tell you this. God dwells in the chaos. You look at when He was walking on the water in the midst of the storm. Who was fine? Who was there? Jesus was. When He was asleep in the front of the boat and the storm was about to swamp the boat and take Him to the bottom, Jesus was there. Where was God on the cross? The most chaotic event that has ever taken place in all of history. He was right in the middle of it. But Martin, if I confess my sins to other people, it feels like death. But in that death, there is life. There is life. And I'm here to invite all of us into that pursuit. It may feel like death, but all of a sudden, once you enter into this authenticity and this willingness to quit pretending that what is ain't so and to begin to confess before a few other trusted individuals and we invite other people to walk with us, suddenly the chaos is left behind because God is in the midst with you. And the chaos doesn't matter anymore because God is there. But how could anything good come out of that? How could anything good come out of the cross? The cross, the most chaotic, painful, horrible event in human history, God flipped it on its head and brought about the greatest gift any of us could ever hope for. Chaos is good. Because God lives in the midst of the chaos. Amen.